This morning, then, we're taking part in the Lord's table, and prior to that, it seemed to me as if the Lord would have me to speak somewhat on just these few words taken from the epistle to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 27. You can turn there because we'll read a little context, but the words are this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we'll turn to this epistle, to the Colossians. Chapter 1, we will read 21 is all through 29, just for some context at least, because I'm not going to be preaching on the context this morning, but on Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll primarily go right to that. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. I will just mention this was a Gentile church. Now, what's being said is true of all Jew and Gentile, really, but certainly there is an application here first to the Gentiles, and they were without God and without hope in the world. If we might say, cut off from the gospel until Christ came and rose again and brought in New Testament times and inaugurated his New Testament church. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, I already mentioned our first application would be to the Gentiles. It seems to me that's quite obvious and a right application of the text given the context. That is Christ being spoken or being preached to the Gentiles, and further, them being justified and regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and we'll speak of that in just a moment. But if we only talk about the Gentiles, I think that might be falling short. I mean, in the sense that this is all the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile. And some would say this only speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ among the Gentiles, some say, in the sense of being preached, the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. And of course, that's falling far short of the meaning of this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is, in fact, and should be, a right scriptural application of this text, which is for all the Lord's blood-bought people, Jew and Gentile, and which makes for our edification, thanksgiving, joy, patience, peace, comfort, sanctification, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. First, what is meant by this Christ in you? That is, in the Christian, the justified, regenerated man or woman or young person. What is meant is the presence of Christ in the heart, the regenerated heart, by the indwelling Holy Spirit whom Christ has sent, who is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Due to his effectual ministrations in and on behalf of the believer, he is called in the Scriptures the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Spirit of adoption, who bears witness with our regenerated spirits that we are the children of God, Hebrews chapter 8. The children of God, the beloved, adopted, secure children of God, engrafted into the spiritual body of Christ, and always of God, then accepted of his beloved Son. Now, if Christ is in you, then you have the experiential, heartfelt, ongoing knowledge of this reality and truth. This experiential knowledge is real. It is real. You've experienced it. You experience it every day, the fruit, power, and effect of it. It is real. But as for the unbeliever, the natural man, we can only declare this gospel promise and the experience fact concerning what this comprehends, Christ in you, the believer. Beyond that, as the old saying goes, it's better felt than telt. In other words, the natural man will never spiritually comprehend and experientially know this glorious reality unless and until he is a spiritual man, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, truly saved. Secondly, what is meant by the hope of glory? The apostle first says, Christ in you, then he adds the hope of glory. There is much that could be said, and the scriptures say it, concerning the effectual, experiential effect and fruit of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in us, that is, in the Christian. There is so much that could be said with regard to our Christian walk and our ways and our words and our worship during this life and these mortal bodies. But the apostle speaks of one foundational, all-important blessing and evidence of Christ in you, the true believer. And that is the hope of glory. These two words, hope and glory, are used in this text, as used in this text, comprehend so much as to lend themselves to uncounted sermons on the essential vital truth comprehended by those two words before us, hope and glory. Hope is used here as the sure, confident, abiding, unshakable assurance of all that God has promised us in Christ and Christ has purchased for us as to eternal life. That's what's being spoken of, that hope of eternal life, of that inheritance in glory, including the resurrection, perfection, glorification of our bodies, reunited with our perfected souls, and including all the eternal inheritance of a child of God, all of the infinite, perfect blessings, bounty, beauty, peace, joy, gladness, holiness of everlasting life in that world to come, which is even called in the scriptures by Christ paradise. And this, with the whole ransom church of God, including our loved ones who die in Christ. All of this is comprehended in our text by this word, glory, the glory to come. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 verse 5 says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This is specifically what hope is, this hope that is spoken of in our text. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. There is that hope then defined, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This hope is the grace of hope, and as to its nature, to repeat, it is sure, it is confident, it is abiding, it is an unshakable assurance, and it is yoked with faith. And it is experiential in that faith has to it the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The one professing Christ has all of the graces of God, of course, implanted in his heart, in his regenerated heart, not only faith, hope, love, the principal graces. He has all or none. If he has none, he's a false convert. This grace of hope spoken of in our text is specifically the hope of the glory to come. But then it is also the fountainhead of all of the hopes the Christian has concerning the promises of God for his life in this world as well. Even day by day, gracious provision and protection and the upholding of God with regard to things needful, both spiritual and temporal, and certainly with regard to also trials not yet experienced or endured, all that he has promised by way of carrying us through those. and giving us the grace to endure them. And so we speak here with regard to this hope in our text of our everlasting inheritance. But I say, those who have this hope, then it is the fountainhead of all hopes with regard to the promises of God in this world. Hope is not something received yet. But even in this world, day by day, there are so many things that we do receive. We haven't gotten them yet. Even just to put under the heading of the grace for the day, the grace of God for the day. The hope spoken of in our text, the heart and wellspring of all Christian hope, is the hope of glory then. And it is a sure hope. And it is experiential in that Christian, since he has in his heart, through faith, a spiritual substance and even an ongoing subsistence of heaven in his heart, day by day. I say he experiences this in his heart, day by day, having this subsistence of heaven in his heart, experiencing assurance of it, and having this fellowship with the Lord and communion with him, and coming into his presence. And he has this hope existing in his heart, and these foretastes of heaven. So there is a subsistence in the heart. There's a substance, there's an evidence of what is to come, this eternal inheritance and glory. And if we would only give more heed to the means of grace and building up this grace of hope, then we would have more and more the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And we would more and more rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The hope of glory is, as I said, experiential. And the Apostle Peter declares it to be a lively hope. I just read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. It is a living hope. It is a never dying hope then by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Corinth and other places as well, during the time when the apostles were here on this earth, there were all sorts of false teachings, of course, but there was one teaching that there was no resurrection. There was no resurrection from the dead. And the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because he explains, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. If he is raised, there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And so to hold to that error, that Christ was only, so to speak, of benefit to them in this life, because if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then what of our souls as well? There is no inheritance and glory for body or soul. And so if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable for all eternity. Take care that we know that we're in Christ, because otherwise the hope is only in this life. And what we speak of today goes right to that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is this true with you today? What is the ground of this hope of glory? The ground is Christ. The ground is Christ, who is the purchaser, sustainer, surety, and by the Holy Spirit, the witness in the heart of our eternal life and inheritance in glory. Paul, writing to Timothy in the first epistle to him, says, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our hope. And before we speak more of even the effect and fruit of the hope of glory, we ought to consider somewhat more, at least briefly all things considered, of what is comprehended by this glory that we speak of. We know that those who die in Christ before he returns pass immediately into heaven. That is their spirits, also called their souls. The spirit of the man and the soul are the same thing. The second emphasizes the immortality of the spirit. And yes, I know, someone hearing this message may insist that the spirit and the soul of man is different, of all men is different, and then point to 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. Now, determining doctrine by one verse in isolation of, and I think in this case, as I have considered their arguments in opposition to the rest of the scriptures, is a recipe for spiritual disaster. In the Old Testament, soul has a broader meaning at times than in the New, obviously. In the New, soul and spirit, the spirit of the man, are translated from two very, very close Greek words. And simply put, both mean the inner man, if you will, the spirit of the man as compared to the corporal, physical body. While soul emphasizes the immortality of the spirit of the man. Now, it is true. The Apostle Paul puts both together, but it is for emphasis. That understanding is upheld by the rest of the New Testament. It has to do with the preservation of the Lord of his people. On the cross, Christ promised the repentant, believing thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Heaven is to be with the Lord and those who have died in the Lord since the beginning. Heaven is to be where they are. That is heaven. And it is perfect, perpetual holiness, peace, and happiness. I always think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Heaven, a World of Love." That's how he summed it up. Heaven is to be in the immediate, glorious presence of the Lord and with his perfected saints. Heaven is eternal. But there is yet more promise of the glory of God to come. That is the promised resurrection, the reuniting of our glorified bodies and perfected souls, and the scriptures promise even a new heavens and a new earth. Now, having said that, I said new heavens and new earth. There are many thoughts on that. I want to say this. I caution strongly against flights of fancy, which some make. All sorts of presumptions then with regard to the new heavens and the new earth that the scriptures speak of and promise. This is dangerous and it is foolish, considering how darkly through a glass we see the glory to come as compared to what we will see and live. So we need to be careful and not go one jot or tittle further than the Bible reveals to us. There are others who reject any notion that a new heaven and a new earth are to be taken in any way literally. Even if we include the caveat that we must not go one jot or tittle past the bare facts stated in the scriptures and avoid all speculations. And I'm not saying that these brethren, depending on what else they hold for doctrine, are in the wrong. We need to be humble here. There are others, such as the old Calvinists, and including the Puritans, for instance, or at least many of them, who believe the new heavens and the new earth spoken of in the scriptures simply refer to New Testament times, that dispensation and ordering of things. I would have to disagree. For my part, I confess that with regard to several key passages in the scriptures, I cannot, from other scriptures, find any reason to take the plain sense of the text itself, where we see, for instance, in Peter's epistle, he speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, and we see that in other places, with regard to that world to come, I say I cannot find any reason anywhere in the scriptures not to take the plain sense of those texts themselves to be the interpretations of them. But I can only move to this subject, again, with great caution, and again warn of any speculation beyond the bare facts stated. You've heard some of the things. People start to talk about all sorts of things. about dogs being there and horses and this and that, and that is just foolishness and recklessness. You must not do that. And when I hear sometimes people talk that way, I think, but they don't seem to speak of the glory of being with Christ and his immediate presence and seeing the glory of God and being with the redeemed saints. They seem to be very, very carnal in their thinking and more than likely false converts. So I want to go to some texts today because we're speaking of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I want to go to some various texts that speak of that world to come. Now, when one thinks that the Lord will indeed raise up our mortal bodies, the self-same bodies, but made fit for heaven, for glory, when one considers the nature of our resurrected bodies, what they will be like, it does indeed seem to support that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which we will then dwell. I mean, literally, a new heaven and a new earth. As to certain things about it, there's very little that we know. Now, what I mean is our bodies will be flesh, and let me go back. There's much we know about the glory of heaven. We may call this heaven, even when there is a new heaven and a new earth. We know much about it, but I mean as far as the actual elements themselves and so on and so forth, that sort of thing. We ought not to even dwell on that because there's really nothing we can find in the scriptures that are going to answer our questions, and then we'll fall into novelty. But with regard to it, it seems to me to support there is literally a new heaven and a new earth. I say it seems to be supported by the bodies we will have when we're raised up. Then we ought to talk about these bodies briefly. And what I mean is our bodies will be flesh and bones, though made spiritual bodies. And that means fit for heaven, and I'll speak of that again shortly. When the Christian dies, he does pass on to glory, and his body remains in the grave, I say, until the great day of the Lord. And it is then the hope of glory will be fully received and realized. All things promised. This is the day Christians should think on, and many of us far more than we currently do, we must confess. And it hurts us spiritually. Think on and then joyfully anticipate and look forward to. Now, as for the resurrection of our bodies, let's read some scripture. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, our futurist brethren say this is the secret rapture, and there are, they say, 2 days of the Lord. I will get back to that in just a moment. So there you have the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. And you see the resurrection there in 1 Thessalonians. There is a change. There is a raising up of the self-same body, a perfecting and a glorifying of it. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be some alive when Christ comes back on the earth, I say alive. All that die in Christ are still alive, but their bodies are sleeping Catechism says, as in their beds. That's how the Christian's body sleeps, in the grave. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, there the apostle speaks of what he describes in his second epistle to the Corinthians, mortality swallowed up of life. But again, there is a change, and the corruptible body must be made incorruptible. The mortal body must be made immortality, else it could never be reunited with our perfected souls, and we have that bliss of body and soul being forever with the Lord in glory, the glory we're speaking of. Now, as to the resurrected body of the Christian, of what sort or nature will this body be? Well, we know it will be our self-same body, though perfect and glorified. How do we know that? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 36, Paul says, you might remember a long time ago I went through this whole chapter, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it died. And then he goes on from there. That might seem harsh. He says, thou fool. Can't we ask the question, am I a fool for saying what sort of body will we have? Understand the context again. These are false teachers, and they are asking in a mocking way. They are giving all sorts of dark, foolish explanations to support their teaching. And Paul just simply says, thou fool. And then he simply explains the body that will be raised up, what it will be like. And he comes to this, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So what's raised up is a self-same body with flesh and bones, but made incorruptible, immortal, certainly also changed in other ways as we think of a spiritual body, made fit for glory. Now, spiritual body doesn't mean just a spirit. Flesh and bones, body, but made fit for heaven. So made incorruptible, made immortal, and then also it'll be changed in that there'll be no need for food or water to keep our bodies alive, nor will all of our physical inner workings, to just sum this up, the systems of our body be as they are in the mortal body here. And that too will be for our eternal happiness. And so our bodies will be made spiritual bodies in that way. If we would have more understanding, not perfect perhaps, but more understanding of what sort of body we will have after the resurrection, we need only to consider the resurrected Christ. Though I would add that I believe in heaven he will most certainly show forth a more brilliant glory as to his person than he did when he was on earth for those 40 days. But verse 49, speaking of Christ, the apostle says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, of course, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Christ. Now, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Paul also says in this same verse, Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. First, of course, spiritual. There is a spiritual resurrection. But then also he's contending against those who said there's no resurrection. And he says, but every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is from the dead, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of many brethren. And we will be like him. The body he has, our body will be like that. Now, he appeared, as you know, after his resurrection to the apostles. And it was, of course, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which is now the Lord's Day. Luke 24, 36 to 43. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, the selfsame body. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them. Well, he was not hungry, but he ate before them just to encourage them that it was him. It was not just the spirit, but it was him, and it was in his selfsame body. Now, we will be as he is. And he says, my hands, my feet, flesh, bones, it's me. Now, the glorious resurrection. Now, I'll say one more thing before I go any further. You remember on the road to Emmaus, those two that were walking and talking and not believing that Christ had risen from the dead, and he appeared to them. And it said their eyes were held so they didn't recognize him. If their eyes wouldn't have been held, they would have recognized him. Selfsame body, only glorified, of course. And with us, it'll be perfected as well. We have need of that. The glorious resurrection is on the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night. Now, going back to that passage I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, ended with verse 18, which the futurist brethren say, well, that's the rapture. Well, it goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And so you see all men there, all that are yet living on earth, when that day happens. It's also upheld that there's only one day of the Lord. It is upheld by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. And here we also hear of a new heavens and a new earth. But his longsuffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. New heavens and new earth. I can find no reason in the scriptures, and quite the opposite, as to why we shouldn't take that literally, so long as we are careful in the ways I said. As to the physical makeup of this new heaven, new earth, all we know is what is promised. And we know that it will be unspeakably beautiful and glorious, though it will pale as compared to the beauty and glory of the Lord himself. We rejoice to think of the goodness of the Lord and what he's put in store for his redeemed people by way of a new heavens and a new earth. But the true Christian rejoices much more in the promise of death and the grave swallowed up of life, and of him being freed from all sin and temptation, made perfectly righteous and holy, united with the whole redeemed church, including loved ones who have died in the Lord, and forever with the Lord in a glorious, glad world, forever free of the devil, death, darkness, depravity, brutality, suffering, and sorrow. Let's go to one more passage. No, we'll do two more passages with regard to this new heaven and this new earth. It is right that we speak of it, because we're speaking of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I find great encouragement in the things we're reading. I see the love of God. I see the goodness of God toward his people. Romans 8, we'll just read 19 through 23, and we're not going to say much, but Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, creature is the heavens and the earth. The apostle personifies them in that way, by creature. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We know that, don't we? Fall of man, we know what that caused the creation. We know all the disorder we see as far as earthquakes, volcanoes, and floods, and all the different things that we see. It is the creation groaning and travailing in pain. And not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so we see that the creation itself is waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption that man brought upon it. And we see there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old one will pass away. Now, the last passage I want to go to with regard to this new heaven, new earth, which is part of that hope that we have, is in Revelation, and it is chapter 21. Now, I am a historicist. In Revelation, I believe much has happened. Some is happening. Some will yet happen, obviously. There is much figurative. In some cases, we could even say symbolic. I did not say typical. I said figurative. But in the context of the other texts we've read of a new heaven and a new earth, because there is much that is not figurative, and also with the text itself, what it contains, I cannot see where what we're about to read is figurative with regard to the new heaven and new earth, as some say that it is. I say some say it's just the New Testament dispensation of things. I don't think so. It sounds like what happens on that great day of the Lord. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is the whole ransomed church of God perfected. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. No more pain, neither sorrow nor crying, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain. Are there not other things not mentioned there? There are. But I think what we ought to consider is this contrast to those in hell who will be suffering eternal death, be infinitely sorrowful, be crying, wailing, gnashing their teeth, and yes, be in pain, both as to body and certainly soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just a very few words on the fruit and effect of this hope. We could say so much, but we ought to say a few words on the fruit and effect of this, having Christ in you, the hope of glory. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 6 says, which hope we have, speaking of Christ who is our hope, and so this does speak of the hope of glory, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, in all the storms of life. And so you see
to have this hope of glory is to have such great support in times of serious problems, trials, tribulations, and of course even death. Whether the trial is something to do with our mortal life here, our health, or whether it is because of persecution, or certainly times when we're facing death or the death of a loved one who is in Christ, we have this anchor that keeps us held sure and steadfast. And so we can be sustained through those things. And Romans 12, verse 12 speaks of rejoicing in hope. And so those that have this hope of glory have a ongoing rejoicing in it. And this is why we need to speak more of it. This is why we need to be more built up in it. We're too much focused on our life here on the earth sometimes. We need to make certain we're thinking of the life to come as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, another blessing of having this hope of glory. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that which are asleep, that you sorrow not. And this means those who have died in the Lord, even as others which have no hope. If you have that hope, you know that those who die in the Lord have entered into heaven and glory, and you'll see them again in just a little while. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. You see how everlasting consolation and good hope are put together there, because everlasting consolation flows from having that hope of glory. And then we have Hebrews 11, and the verses are 13 through 16. It was not so long ago that we went through that, and it speaks of the faith of those who are truly justified and how their works flowed from their faith, and certainly that defined their walk. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. We know right there that specifically speaks of New Testament times, of course, and I've explained that. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had came out, that is the world, put it simply, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Now we're talking about the glory to come. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So, if we have this hope of glory in us, we're going to be living as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so it ought to be without controversy also that those with Christ in them, the hope of glory, being spiritually and heavenly minded, would also have a great love and concern for his true church on earth, which he hath purchased with his own blood, and certainly be diligent to do their part to build her up and protect her, and insofar as depends on them, to make her as Eden in the garden of the Lord, even a small foretaste of heaven here on earth, even as they yearn for and pray for revival. It ought to be evident as well that those with Christ in them, the hope of glory, would have a great concern for the perishing, desire to see them saved and brought into the kingdom of God, and to have the assurance, the joy, and the inheritance that they have. Does this not go right to what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have spoken of this glorious hope of glory. I would think all of us in Christ most certainly would confess that we have a need to be strengthened more and more in hope, and our hope made ever more lively. I know I have that conviction. I've had it for a long time. I need more and more that this hope in me is stronger and ever more lively. And I would think we would see the blessing of that and the danger of neglecting the hope of glory in us. Ephesians 1, verse 18, the apostle prays for the Ephesians, and really for us, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then there is a specific subject he has here in mind, that ye may know ever more fully what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his eternal inheritance, which is what we've been talking about. Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so I know we can all see, if we're in Christ, the blessing of this, the importance of this, abounding in hope. How do we come to that place where we're abounding in hope more and more? First, we need to pray. We need to pray every day that the Lord would help us in all of our weaknesses and infirmities to lay ever firmer hold upon glory, to have an ever more lively experiential hope in us. The Scriptures say, "Ye have not because ye ask not." The Scriptures say, and the Lord promised, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." We ought to be asking and believing for this, that we would lay firmer hold on the resurrection and the glory to come, and have ever more full understanding of it, and be abounding in hope. And secondly, we need to nourish and nurture this hope that we have with the Word of God, the bread of heaven. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The promise comprehended by the hope of glory, it's expressed in different passages and in different ways all through the Scriptures. What awaits us? And so we need to study this. We need to think on these things. We need to study these things, these Scriptures, in faith and with faith, and ask God to work effectually in our hearts by His Word. We need to also take care to have our affections above and our treasure above, where Christ is. 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 1 and 2, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth." And for where your treasure is, Luke 12, verse 34, "there will your heart be also." It does not mean we can have no affection for our loved ones. It does not mean, obviously, we can have no affection for the church of Christ, obviously, which is heavenly. It just means that our greatest affection needs to be on things above, on Christ and on spiritual things. This needs to be first, always first. And we need to lay up treasure there in heaven, spiritual treasure. And as I know, you know what that means. We need to exercise faith and hope in the lesser things. We are talking about that hope of glory to sum it up. But there are other promises of God for us, even day by day, and we need to exercise faith and have stronger hope when it comes to the lesser things and things to come yet all through our whole life. When has He ever failed us? When has He ever failed us in our hope that He would provide things needful? He never has. We have only failed ourselves and failed Him. We need to then exercise faith and have hope with regard to the lesser things. And we very much need to think on the faithfulness of God, which goes right back to what I said. When has He ever failed us in our hope of things needful? He never has. An experience worketh hope. It builds up hope. And so we ought to recognize the faithfulness of God. We ought to recognize that His promises are always yea and amen. And that ought to build us up with regard to the hope of glory. And finally and lastly, before the Lord's table, having considered the hope of glory with what that comprehends of our eternal inheritance and everlasting life, we ought to think on why we have this hope. Why do we have this hope? Why do we have this sure title to this hope? It was purchased for us by the Son of God Himself. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son that we might have this hope. Son of God, who humbled Himself in such a way as to be beyond our full understanding, I say, how God would humble Himself to the level He did for us. I mean, to think that God would become also a man and rejected, despised, forsaken, mocked, ridiculed, hungry, tired, thirsty, beaten, spit on, scourged, by far the worst, have all our sins accounted be His. I said, by far the worst. Our sins are counted as his, the Lord of glory. And why? In order to pay the full penalty for our sins and make a full satisfaction for us and redeem us and purchase for us this eternal inheritance and glory we've been speaking of. And how? By his suffering of body and by his bleeding death and by his suffering and appeasing of the wrath of God poured into his soul. And all of this of infinite worth due to his deity, this suffering, this bleeding, this death, this blood. Turn to Isaiah 53. We have in the Old Testament this suddenly this brilliant burst of evangelical light, which seems in some ways ahead of its time, and it is. It's not that there's no gospel light in the Old Testament, but you know it is in general under shadows and types and so forth and much more faint. And here we have this, chapter 53, somewhat. Is it 700 years before Christ? But after many long centuries, many, many long, long centuries, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is because of our sins imputed to him. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was the Jews. They saw him as guilty, suffering a just death. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him, the unbelieving Jews, as a faker. They saw him as a fraud. They saw him as everything evil. And so he had to suffer that too. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that is, of God, chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Counted as his, all of our sins, imputed them to him, so that he might be legally guilty and suffer for them. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, that is for our sake, to save us, to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Think of the Lord of glory, condescending in love, to be made of a woman, made under the law, as to his humanity, and to toil along in obedience for us, and then legally own as his our sins on the cross. Would you want to own as yours before God? I mean, you and I, we still sin. What are we? But we would not want to own as ours. We can think of specific crimes that have been done, horrific, terrible crimes. We wouldn't want to own them. Now, what of the Lord of glory? He owned as his legally our sins on the cross. And then finally, after shedding his precious lifeblood, his broken body was buried where? Among sinful men. All to redeem us and purchase everlasting life in that glorious world to come. I say for us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think to what depths of sin and misery we might have gone to in this world. We don't know what pit we might have plunged into if he had not saved us. And think on the eternity of suffering in hell, which would have been ours if Christ had not come, suffered and died for us to redeem us from bondage to sin and the devil, from condemnation, the wrath of God. Think on the inestimable blessings we have as justified, regenerate, adopted children of God in this world. And then think on the infinite, eternal blessings, gladness, and glory that Christ, by his agony and death of agony of soul and body and his death, has purchased for us and given us infallible title to in that everlasting world to come. I say compare the two, where we might be and where we would be for eternity, as to where God has brought us through faith in Christ because of his obedience, his suffering, his death. Think of what we have here. Think of what we will have forever. Think on this as we take part in the Lord's table today. You and I, if we are in Christ, ought to think on how it came to be that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Amen.